Our reading this evening is, we'll begin in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. I'll read from 1 Peter 4, 12 through the end of chapter 5, 4, 12 through 5, 14. After I read, we'll stand and sing once more, and after we sing, Jeremy will come and preach. Beloved, Peter writes, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ.
Well, let me begin by thanking you for your very warm welcome. It's a genuine joy to be back amongst you after those 4 years. Nice to see some old friends and to make some new ones, and to see some of the good things that the Lord has been doing among you. On behalf of the saints in Maidenbower Baptist Church, I bring very warm greetings. We are very grateful for the fellowship that we enjoy together. We pray for you regularly and are glad for your prayers for us. And whatever blessing the Lord may be pleased to grant to us this evening, I want to assure you that being with you is a blessing for my soul. It's a delight to be with my friends, the Matheniers, once again, spend time with your elders, and then to make some of those refreshed or new connections with brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. I'd ask you to turn with me back to the passage that was read in your hearing a few moments ago from the end of the first letter of Peter. Toward the end of that chapter, in verse 10, the apostle writes these words: "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray once more. We cast ourselves upon you, almighty and all-gracious God. We are thankful for the privilege of gathering together on the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day, when we can turn our minds and our hearts away from the things of this passing world, and we can fix our eyes upon Christ and consider without distraction the things which belong to heaven and the world which is to come. O God, grant then that this night you would take away those distractions which might distress us, those concerns that would divert our thoughts, those challenges or difficulties that might capture our hearts, and that you, O God, in your grace, would show us your glory tonight in Christ Jesus, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Peter is writing to encourage, to exhort, to urge besieged Christians to live in accordance with the high calling with which they have been called. If you go back just to the opening verses of his letter, he's talked to them in verses 6 and 7 of their great joy in God's salvation, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when the apostle is urging God's people to whom he is writing to live in accordance with their new identity in Christ Jesus, he is never isolating that from the realities and the securities that underlie that life. He cannot say, live like this apart from God's grace in Christ, but rather live like this because of God's grace in Christ. And so he wants to root them in these realities, because the apostle knows that the pressures that these brothers and sisters face are real, that the stakes are high, eternally so, and that the rewards are great. This is the realest life that you can imagine. And now, to use Paul's language, he is making supplication with thanksgiving. He's drawing together some of the threads that have been woven throughout this letter in this concluding prayer. And it is a prayer, but it is a promise wrapped in prayer. And the promise wrapped in prayer comes to us ablaze with divine mercies. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. It is a petition or a prayer for perseverance and progress. And I think it's intended to come to these thirsty and weary Christians like that cold drink on a hot day that refreshes the soul. It's intended to give us over again the confidence that we need to live as these disciples did in a time of testing and difficulty, with our eyes fixed upon God in Christ and with our hearts confident that he will prove true to all those promises which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, as he comes to the end of this letter, the Apostle Peter douses them in grace, the free favor of God in Christ Jesus. And we will look this evening from these verses at sovereign grace, beginning with the God of whom the apostle speaks. Then saving grace, the favor that this saving God bestows. Then sustaining grace, the context in which we know this God. And finally, strengthening grace, the blessings he continues to grant to us in this world. So it's all grace, all of grace. And we begin with the God of all grace. This is the God to whom we look. It is sovereign grace upon which we rely. And again, this is something that Peter has been emphasizing all through his letter. So you can go back to chapter 1 and verse 13. And he tells them that he wants us to rest our hope fully, to hang all the weight of our hope upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or in chapter 4 and verse 10, he wants us to minister to one another the gifts that we ourselves have received as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, that God pours out upon his people these rich favors in order that we may be stewards of that grace in taking care of and doing good to one another. And then he reminded the younger people in particular to submit themselves to their elders in chapter 5 and verse 5, and then he broadens it out. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. He goes on showing this favor to those who are depending upon him and walking in lowliness of heart. Peter's point then is that the reservoir and the fountain of all-sufficient and all-encompassing grace is this God to whom he is now praying on behalf of God's people. The reservoir, it's all stored up in him, but the fountain also, because it is not reserved from us, but reserved for us, and it flows from the heart of the Lord toward us. And this is in keeping with his character as our covenant God. One of the particular self-revelations of God to which in the Old and in the New Testament the writers often return is there in Exodus and chapter 34, when the Lord passes before Moses and proclaims, the Lord God. And where does he begin? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is our God. He has not changed in his essence. He has not changed in his attributes. He has not changed in his nature. When God wants to make himself known, he declares himself as the God of mercy and grace. And Peter is still praying to that God, the God who, as we heard at the prayer meeting earlier, has made himself known in beauty and glory and majesty and clarity and mercy and grace distinctly in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Every mercy then is found in him and comes from him. Every blessing that we might require, every gift that we receive, every kindness that we enjoy comes from him. As does every demand that is placed upon us. As does every challenge that we face. As does every trial through which we pass. As does every testing which we undergo. Peter does not want us to divorce those realities from the God of all grace. He is in control of those things also. And when the mercy showers are coming upon us, and when the trial periods are coming upon us, there is still nothing lacking in him. God is not just gracious when we're enjoying his grace in ways that we imagine suit our purposes and our expectations. Our God, brothers and sisters, is gracious at all times, and in him all grace is to be found. It is both divinely full and divinely free. It is infinite, like the God from whom it comes. He being eternal and unchangeable, he is the God of eternal and unchangeable grace. And it flows from a heart of divine love. Unfathomable, unmeasurable, incalculable. And this is the grace that flows toward us in our weakness and our need. It is that sense of the sick who need the doctor, the weak who need someone who is strong. And Peter wants us to understand and to be reminded of our weakness and his strength. Wouldn't it be lovely if simply having been told that we are weak and he is strong, we learned it, we understood it, we lived like it, we never forgot it, and we never needed to be taught it again or to learn it any more deeply. My friends, if we were not tested, we would forget our weakness and we would not honor God in his gracious strength. Have we come to testify, I am weak, but he is strong. I depend entirely, utterly, and always upon him. It is the God of all grace in himself who is stirring and drawing his people to prayer. If he were only strength and yet justice without mercy, we would not wish to go to him. But because he's the God of all grace, that God who is a consuming fire is our God still, reconciled to us in Christ Jesus. And so we need to remember the God to whom we look. Peter is praying in the light of sovereign grace. Now, where is that grace revealed? Peter carries us back to saving grace and emphasizes then the favor that God bestows. Where did you first taste and see that the Lord was good? What was your first and deepest experience of divine grace? Now, we might say that even before God saved us from our sins, we were enjoying something of his favor. How was it that you survived long enough for God to make himself known to you? Perhaps you have experiences in your youth, either simply accidents, as we might call them, or youthful follies or sins, and you might have died 100 times, and yet you did not. Maybe moments when, as we say, life flashed before our eyes, and God spared us. And we were living contrary to him. We were living with our fists raised against heaven. And the God who is long-suffering spared us. And the time came when God, in his grace, made known the good news of his Son, Jesus Christ, toward us. He called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That's where you see God in his graciousness. That's where you see the mercy and the favor of the Almighty toward not only undeserving, but ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners like me and you. And Peter says, remember this. If you're ever tempted to wonder, is God really gracious? Is all grace to be found in him? What has he done for you? Where did he begin with you? He called you to eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And if that is true of you, you will never be able to say, can I consider, could I imagine that God could not be gracious toward me? He called you. His mighty voice was heard. And it broke through the darkness of your soul. And it broke through the misery of your existence. And it was an effective summons. Yes, the invitation went forth. Yes, the good news was proclaimed. But there was a season, or there was a moment, when you felt, as it were, God reaching out and getting a hold of you. And for some, it was a real shaking. Perhaps you look back and you needed, as it were, to be dragged into a sense of your need. And it was only later then that God, having mercifully subdued you, drew you with those silken bonds into his kingdom. Others of you, no less gracious, no less mighty, but your senses of abiding gentleness, the Lord opening your heart, perhaps growing up under the sound of the gospel and never knowing a time when God was not your God and you were not resting upon him. But whether or not it came like a thunderclap, or whether or not it built like a whisper from the background, God spoke his saving truth into your soul, and he brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And again, Peter has been dwelling upon this. Chapter 1 and verse 15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. He spoke to you and he brought you to himself. Chapter 2 and verse 9. You are a chosen generation. There's grace. A royal priesthood. There is grace. A holy nation, there is grace. His own special people, there is grace. That you may proclaim the praises, you may number out the excellencies of the God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's there again in verse 21. To this you were called, to suffer patiently, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Or chapter 3 and verse 9. You do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Why would you do that? Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Peter is emphasizing, this is your experience. All these things that are taking place, all these mercies that you enjoy, all this favor, even in the midst of trial and sorrow, it is because God has called you. And the Apostle Paul speaks like this as well, that when the word of God was preached to you, you heard it not as if it were the word of men, but as it is in truth. It is the word of the living God. And in that feeble mortal who spoke the truth to you from a pulpit, over the dinner table, in the coffee shop, walking down the street, sitting in a college, over lunch at school, when the word of God came to you, God spoke and it was undeniable. And the call of God was that you should come to eternal glory. Brothers and sisters, that's the ultimate intent. God does not call you a few yards and leave you to go the rest of the miles. When God spoke in saving grace toward you, he called you with the view to having you in his eternal glory, enjoying the abiding presence of his Son, Christ Jesus, the resurrection reality ultimately. Not just, to use the apostles' first language, that we should depart to be with Christ, which is far better, but that ultimately we should bear the very image of the heavenly man, that having borne the image of the man of dust, that we should be like Christ when he was called again from the grave, and that the same trajectory by which our Savior, having suffered and died and been buried, rose again in glory and ascended up into heaven, that so you and I, when the last trumpet sounds, we should be called again from the grave, and this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality. We are citizens of the kingdom to come, and we shall be fitted for life in that kingdom without end. And all of this was by Jesus Christ. My friends, that grace that saves us is not, as it were, just God the Father. Even that would be marvelous. But it is not simply God the Father bestowing this upon us remotely. But all of that mercy, all of that kindness, all of that goodness is flowing to us in Jesus Christ. These blessings are ours in and out of union with the Son, who saves by His shed blood, His risen power, who works by His word and by His Spirit to bring us to God. So the calling was the calling that you hear in the good news. It was a calling to God in Christ Jesus. That sacrifice for sins once and for all is our hope. Now, my friends, have you heard God calling? It's one thing to speak about these things, one thing to know the theory. Have you enjoyed this grace in your soul, in the depths of your being? Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt His presence glorious as He calls your soul apart? Have you been perhaps grabbed by the scruff of the neck and brought, as it were, with a lightning bolt out of darkness into light? Or have you known the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in His wings, that so by degrees the darkness of your night through the growing shades of dawn should become daylight in your soul? And you now know also what it is to shine brighter and brighter unto perfect day. Do you know this hope? Are you sitting here this evening? You call it the gymnatorium, is that right? Do you look like people who are on your way to eternal glory? Well, it depends who you ask. You're here worshiping the God of heaven. If you're here with this life and this hope and this joy in your soul, yes, however outwardly you may appear, you are people who are on your way to the glory which is to come. But are you? Is that your experience? Is that your joy? Is that your expectation? Have you come this way? Have you come by Christ Jesus? It is by Him, in Him, through Him, to Him, for Him that God calls His people. And if that is your experience, if when you hear the Apostle Peter speaking like this about the call to eternal glory by Christ Jesus because of the God of all grace, then you have confidence for everything that you may face. And that is of vital importance because Peter is realistic. This is not pie in the sky when you die by and by. This Christ, in whom you have been called, after you have suffered a while, will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Why does Peter need to say that? Because if he wrote to these suffering saints and said, and everything is nice from now on, and you're going to live happily ever after, and having been joined to Jesus Christ, it's like a fairy story from that point on. You've found your prince and nothing will ever touch you again. Life is going to be great from now on. It's seamless happiness. You'll be simply leaping heavenwards without anything ever to hinder or distress you. If Peter said that to them, if Peter said that to us, we would laugh in his face and say, whatever you're talking about, Peter, it's not the relationship with God that I have. It's not the experience that I undergo. But Peter is a holy realist. And he's writing to men and women who need to remember the God of all grace in His saving grace toward them and His sustaining grace. After you have suffered a while. Now, I don't know whether or not that comforts you. On the one hand, you might say, oh, I wish it weren't so. On the other, at least you know that it's going to happen. It's not pleasant, but it's not shocking. Just because you're heading to glory doesn't mean that you are already in glory. And again, you go back to chapter 1 and verse 6. In this promised inheritance, which is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Or chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. If we're Christians, we shouldn't be going through this world thing. What in the world is happening to us? Why is this so painful? Why is this so difficult? Why are there so many challenges? We've been warned. These things will come. There are going to be painful trials. Chapter 5 and verse 9. Resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Peter is praying these promises, ablaze in the mercies of God, to men and women who are suffering, who are struggling, who are striving, who are undergoing painful and harmful temptations and assaults from their adversary. And he's speaking here not primarily of physical distresses, although some of those I think are involved, but primarily of distresses and sorrows in the spiritual sphere. Brothers and sisters, those are the worst. If we're calibrated in our souls as we ought to be, it is less the sufferings in my body, though I do not relish those, and more the assaults upon my soul that bring me grief. When Satan tempts me to despair, when Satan reminds me of the sin within, when Satan brings those griefs and distresses, when it feels as if the kingdom of God is not advancing in the way that so many of the promises seem to suggest, when the church seems to grow smaller rather than bigger, when there are disappointments and griefs, true in our own lives and true in the life of the congregation as a whole. And Peter says, this is the context in which I am praying that the God of all grace would show himself afresh to you. After you have suffered a little while. Does that feel dismissive to you? Is Peter saying it doesn't really count? I think Peter understands suffering. I think Peter understands trial. I think Peter understands distress. And Peter's not trying to dismiss it. He's not trying to diminish it. He's not trying to deride it. He's not saying it doesn't matter and it's not real. He says this, put it in perspective. Put it in perspective with regard to its duration and its degree. These things pass. We're creatures of time, are we not? We've already been reminded tonight of the difficulty of trying to understand, as creatures subject to time, the realities of eternity. But you yourself know in experience how time sometimes seems to shift. When you're in pain, don't the minutes sometimes feel like hours? Don't the hours sometimes feel like days? Don't the nights of distress feel like they're rolling on forever, and you wonder if the dawn will ever come? Peter says, that's just a little while. It is not forever. It is not without ceasing. And to use the Apostle Paul's language, we need to remember that these present sufferings cannot be compared to the eternal weight of glory that is going to be revealed in us. Now, because I'm in time, I find that hard to grasp. Because in this present evil age, there is so much that seems to press in upon my senses and my soul. because we are bombarded, because everything seems so real and so immediate and so painful and so distressing at times, I find it hard to lift my head above the noise and the grief of this world and to remember that this world and the lusts of it are passing away, that this world and its sufferings will not last forever, that this battle will not be eternal, but the peace that follows it must be. That though there are trials now, there will soon be joy, that every tear will be wiped away, that every agony of spirit and of body will soon cease. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Again, mortal creature does not compute, but at least it gives me some sense of these things. I can just about grasp the difference between a day and 1,000 years. One is very short, one is very, very long. And the Lord God does not measure time as I do. And because He is the God of all grace, He is able to draw near during this time of sufferings, and it can properly be said that it is only for a short period. Though you must suffer, after you have suffered a while. Brothers and sisters, what peace there is in that. This doesn't last. Whether it's your personal experience, whether it's a family trial, whether it's a congregational distress, these things cannot endure because of the promises of God. The cross must give way to the crown. Suffering must give way to glory. And these struggles, these strifes, these sorrows are neither outside nor beyond the operations of the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And when everything else passes, God remains. When the sufferings and the joys of this present world have been taken away, it is God and His grace upon which we must and shall rely forever and forever. And so, brothers and sisters, not only is there sovereign grace in the God to whom we look, not only is there saving grace in the favor that God is already bestowing upon us, not also is there sustaining grace through those temporary sufferings, but there is also strengthening grace in the blessings that our saving God continues to pour upon us. This is how we are sustained. Our God is perfecting and establishing and strengthening and settling us. Now, do you hear the promise wrapped in the prayer? That's our experience. That's what we're enjoying. That's what God has undertaken to do. If He has established us for glory, He is not going to drop us now. If God has undertaken that we shall dwell with Him in the glory which is to come, in the fashion of Jesus Christ forever and forever and forever, there is not one of His blood-bought children who will fall short of His glory in the end. And these realities then, these securities, address all that is needful and anything that is lacking in our experience. These are piled up encouragements. This is why Peter is giving us confidence. In the face of those trials, in the face of those sufferings, Peter's not saying, slow down, it's going to be too much for you. He's saying, press on, because it is not too much for your God. He is able to work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And so there's this little blizzard of expectations that God is going to perfect you. Anybody go to the chiropractor? Or anybody have a sports massage? You ever have that moment, you're sort of lying there and they're doing stuff and you can't see it? And then perhaps it's the sports masseur. And somebody puts an elbow in your back and leans on a certain spot and you just go, oh, that is better. Ever get into the car after an adjustment like that? You look in the rearview mirror and you think, hang on a minute, I've got to turn that down. I am 3 inches taller than I was when I walked in. What's happened? Well, to use Peter's language, you are being perfected. You're being put back in alignment. The parts that are out of joint are being straightened up. The bones that have been broken are being set. You are being armed and armored for the fight. God is perfecting you. God is, as it were, sorting you out in and among his people. It's the language of full repair by advancing degrees. Maybe you've restored or seen restored an old vehicle. You may even have watched a television program where the barn finds, I think they're called. Do you call them that here as well? Yeah, the old vehicles that have been stuck in a shed on a farmer's land somewhere for who knows how many years. And when you first drag those out, they are an absolute mess. And nobody clicks their fingers and says, right, job done. No, they go to work upon it. And they take off those rotten old tires. And they pull out the seats. And they start replacing the chrome work. And they begin to, they can't even begin to buff out the body. It needs to be hammered out or perhaps a door to be replaced. And there needs to be new mirrors put on. And even then they open the hood of the car and the engine is in a complete state. But by degrees, that vehicle is restored to its original excellence and splendor. And the God of all grace, brothers and sisters, is doing the same work in his people, individually and together. You may be a mess by nature, but you are going to be glorious because of grace. And the God of all grace will perfect you. He is going to straighten you out. He is going to set you up. He is going to hold you fast. He is going to renovate your nature by degrees from the inside out. And he is going to establish you. Now, depending on which translation you're using, you might be saying, well, hang on, that comes at the end, doesn't it? Well, Peter's using language which is all in the same kind of family here. What he means at this point is that everything you need for your support is going to be provided. You may feel like you are coming to the brink. You may feel as if you are exhausted. You may feel as if you have nothing left to give. But the God of all grace will make you steadfast in the hour of trial. Have you ever reached the point where you have said, I cannot stand? And then you look back and you say, how did I stand? Brother, sister, that was not you. That was the God of all grace who in your passing trial established you. Why do we not all backslide? Why do we not all drift away? Why when we are assaulted? Why when life becomes difficult? Do we not simply slip into oblivion? It is because of the mercy toward us of the God of all grace. He is establishing us. He is hardening us for the battle. We are not strong, but he is. We don't know what we're doing, but he does. We're often left saying, Lord, I cannot see a step further than the next. Well, says the Lord, I will give you grace to take the next right step, and then the next right step. And when those challenges come, perhaps you said, Lord, I could never go through that. And perhaps the Lord might have said, if he chose to do so, well, you're not expected to. What if that happened to me? What if it did? Can you not rely upon the God of all grace to supply what you need, just as he had for anybody else who's ever been in those circumstances? Brothers and sisters, we don't need the grace we don't need. But we do need the grace that we do, and the God of all grace will perfect his people. He will establish his people. He will strengthen his people. This is the upholding of God. This is the ongoing growing and moving. This is the child coming to maturity. This is the soldier who's pressing on in the face of combats and of obstacles. This is the runner in one of those, I was going to say ridiculous. They are ridiculous even when you're doing them. Some people think they're ridiculous and never do them. But, you know, you've got to go over hill and over dale. You've got to jump over the logs and drop into the ditches and climb through the obstacles and crawl through the filth. God says, when you're ready to give up, my strength will be made perfect in your weakness. And I will settle you. Here he means, I will give you the firm foundation which you require. In Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, I pray, that you being rooted and grounded in love. These are those trees with the roots that wrap around the rock. Why do they not fall? Not because they are strong in themselves, but because they are established on the rock. This is your stability. This is your security. This is your enduring confidence that as by the grace of God, you are kept in Christ Jesus. You will know in your experience his immovable and irresistible strength. I don't think we're very good at praying ourselves in the light of this. Lord, make me strong. I don't think it's wrong to pray in that way. But if the Lord makes me strong, I'm still in trouble. But if the Lord reveals his strength in me, then I'm safe. If God manifests himself to me, if in my weakness, my God and Savior tabernacles with me, that in this feeble tent, the God of glory is pleased by his Spirit to dwell, then this means that all losses will be made up. All troubles, now and forever, need not trouble me. The commentator Matthew Poole says that this is what Peter in effect prays. Perfect that which is begun, establish that which is right, strengthen that which is weak, settle or found by a firm union and conjunction unto Christ, that which is already built. If you need it, God will give it. If you have it, God will sustain it. If you possess it, God will continue to grant it to you. And so to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And that's perfectly right and proper. How else could you conclude, as a feeble, weak, needy, struggling sinner? How else could you conclude, as a needy, weak, struggling church? And I say that not because of any particular circumstances, but because you and I are the same. And because this is what churches are. There are really no strong Christians, but there is a strong Savior. There are no churches which can sustain themselves by their own gift and grace, but there are churches which are sustained by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And my friends, if we have experienced this grace, if we are experiencing this grace, if we move forward in dependence upon this grace, this is our only proper response. That's why we have to ask as we begin, have we learned our weakness? Have we understood his strength? Are we confessing our dependence upon him? Because when we do, then to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Have we grasped the saving grace that this God has bestowed, that he found me wretched, miserable, broken, needy, hell-bound, and he picked me up and he put me together in Christ and he made the dead man live? To him be the glory and the dominion forever and forever. That in my sufferings he is present to sustain me. That now and always my God will perfect, will establish, will strengthen, and will settle not only me, but every one of his beloved people. My friends, if you're anything like me, you might imagine that all of God's resources would be required for you and for you alone, but not this infinite and eternal and unchangeable God. Not in his omnipotence, not in his almightiness, not in his manifest grace toward us. There is in him, the God of all grace, enough for all his people in all our circumstances, at all times, through all sufferings, until we all come into his glorious presence. In Christ Jesus, standing before him, on the day when the Savior returns, praising then and always the God of all grace. Get that. And the fact that to God belongs the glory and dominion doesn't just seem reasonable. It's gloriously inescapable. It is the proper response of a heart that has discovered in God by Christ Jesus all these things. And my friends, if you and I are given an appetite for increasing grace, if we're left tonight, even in some small measure, despite the feebleness of this preaching, asking God, O Lord, establish and perfect and strengthen and settle me and God's people here, where does it send us back to? Not looking within to see what we can bring out, but looking out and up to see what God will send down. My friends, for salvation in its beginnings, in its continuings, in its advancings, and in its glorious endings, it is God and his grace now and forever. And to him then belong the power, to him belong the glory, to him belong the dominion forever and forever. And so we can pray like Peter. How do you pray? Sometimes you say, I don't know what to ask. And sometimes, in all seriousness, you are left cast upon the Spirit of grace, who helps you in your groaning with groanings which cannot be uttered. But when you reach for words, when you're asking, what does it look like? As Pastor Luke gave you that little framing device on the front page of your bulletin, what are we doing when we come to pray? I ask you, does it not sound a little bit like this? May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And day by day, step by step, now, tomorrow, always, and eternally, to him be the glory and dominion forever and forever. Let's pray. O God of heaven, O God of grace, merciful and gracious, long-suffering toward us, a God who has been abundantly patient with us, a God who has never dealt with us as our sins deserve, a God who, because we are all here this evening, is demonstrating still that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared, that even now those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins might find in Christ life everlasting, and that we, your needy people, often wearied, often distressed, often grieved, and often troubled, may know in Christ Jesus not only that calling to eternal glory, but the now present and continuing perfection, establishment, strengthening, and settling that you are pleased to work in our souls. O God, we do not feel our weakness as we should, and we thank you for the trials which reveal it, that in our weakness we may know your strength. O Lord, grant more and more of this. Grant that we may fix our eyes upon that heavenly inheritance, and grant that we may know then your saving and sustaining power in all our lives, not just to bring us to you, but then to keep us near you, that we may always praise you and come at last to that Mount Zion which is above, where we shall forever sing the praises of our dearest Lord, and where, without weariness, without distraction, and without distress, we will ascribe worship and honor and glory and power and dominion to you, our glorious God, and to the Lamb in the midst of the throne, in whose name we now pray. Amen.